the New Testament, the letter of James, our blessed Lord's half-brother, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. In the context of humbling ourselves before the Lord, that he may lift us up, and not trying to lift ourselves up on our own bootstraps and from cloudy motives, James proceeds to the vexed subject of judging. And I'm astonished that the commentators I use, apart from faithful old Matthew Henry, what would he do without him? Do not compare what James says with what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, which I think we had better look at first. Beginning of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, judge not that ye be not judged. By which I take he means, if you turn judge, you should remember that you also have a judge, the true judge, and his judgment of you will be according to his perfect judgment and not according to your imperfect judgment. And it is because our judgment must always be defective that we are forbidden by Jesus to judge in the sense of condemn. For that is like condemned sinners judging each other and seeking to score points against each other when they are equally in the same judgment. It's a waste of time, because no judgment can stand against the judgment of the true judge, who has already condemned. Remember, Jesus says that he who does not believe in the name of God's one and only Son stands condemned already. That comes after the gospel in a nutshell, John 3:16. Absolutely no judgment then, in the sense of man condemning man. That is not permitted by God. So that we might paraphrase that significant word in Deuteronomy 32:35. About vengeance being mine, saith the Lord, by saying of it, judgment is mine, I will judge, so leave it entirely to me. But of course the word judge is used in the New Testament in a variety of contexts, as you can see particularly in the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, in which Paul deals with those who sit at the Lord's table, the passage concerning the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, there is a variety of permutations of the word judge in that passage, with its different prefixes. Krima, K-R-I-M-A, is judgment. And krino, K-R-I-N-O, is I judge. Diakrino is I discern. And katakrino is I condemn or damn. Diakrino, I discern, and katakrina,
I condemn or damn. These are the two important ones. From which we see that to discern or distinguish between two things is very different from judging in the sense of condemning. Paul has a good passage on this in Galatians chapter 6, the first 5 verses, which goes, I believe, to the heart of the matter. Brothers, he says, if someone is caught in a sin, I like the word caught or overtaken, because it suggests the tempter stealthily present and in action. Brother, he says, if someone is caught or overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. That's very different from standing back in shocked surprise and making a mountain out of a molehill, isn't it? For Paul goes on there, watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test or prove his own actions. And the Corinthian passage in the Lord's Supper says, for if we judged or discerned ourselves, we should not be judged. Meaning, presumably, we would not need to be judged. Then Paul continues, if a man does judge himself, he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one must carry his own load. Meaning, of course, that each one of us stands or falls by himself on his own before God, our God and Savior. Now, Paul deals very eloquently with this in his Roman letter, chapter 14. Accept, he says at the beginning of chapter 14, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. But another man whose faith is weak eats only what is here called vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. And so he says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? He means there, of course, that you are both servants of God, and servants of God should not judge one another. For Paul says, to his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him to stand. All right, but then back to our passage. It is suggested by one scholar that verse 11, brothers, don't slander, that is, speak evil of or backbite at one another. He suggests that this verse, brothers, don't slander, is linked with the ideas of jealousy, selfishness, quarrels, and pride, as James has dealt with them already in chapter 3, from the 13th verse into chapter 4, verse 10, and is seen as a manifestation of double-mindedness, all of which James has dealt with before, as we have seen. and his word about slander here, or backbiting, surely comes from that very significant passage in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 16 to 19, which Ronald Morrison quoted on Wednesday in that excellent Bible study. And these verses say, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. But, and this is what our Lord took up, of course, in his summation of the Ten Commandments into two. Don't bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. That's where that comes from in Leviticus. I am the Lord. And James goes on from that to say, anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. Now we're getting down to it. What does that mean? Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him, in the sense of condemning him, of course, speaks against the law and judges the law. What does that mean? Well, what does the Lord mean in Psalm number 50 when he says, you speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. And this is it. We regard God as one of us, and therefore think we can discuss things with him as equals. Oh no, never. He says at that point, I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. But what is this sin then, which when speaking against one's natural or Christian brother also causes one to speak against the law? Is it not this, that becoming a judge on one's own terms, one substitutes one's own law for God's holy law, and therefore setting aside God's holy law in favor of one's own, one despises God's law and denies its own unique validity and authority. This is what I find, as I was talking of this morning, in those that apply in the press to godly strictures. They are outlandish, godless souls, airing their own opinions. Well, what I seek to, writing to the press, is not to air my own opinions, if I have any, but to state the truth from the holy book. That's what I committed to, either here or there. I am saying what God says. For there is only one lawgiver, and he speaks in the great 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy thus, see now, that I myself am he, says the Lord,
There is no God beside me. I put to death, and I will heal, and no one can deliver from my hand. I will lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. And that's why God is to be feared. Because everything is within his power. And he does what pleases him. Therefore, we should fear him. And not ever interfere with his sovereign work of ruling and reigning in his own universe. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. But of course this fear, which Jesus encourages, is not the fear of terror. For he goes on, this is beautiful, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of the 5 of them is forgotten by God. Can you believe that? Doesn't that take some believing? That's what it says. That's what Jesus says. He should know. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, he says, in the sense of terror. You are worth more than many sparrows. So you see, it's a matter of keeping in with him. And that, not only in respect of ourselves, but in respect of our attitudes to others, brothers, sisters, or whoever, even to loving our enemies. And Paul, you remember, in the 2nd chapter of his Roman letter says, at the 1st verse, you who pass judgment on someone else, at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you do the same thing. So judging in the sense of condemning another is absolutely out. But judging in the sense of discerning is always in, including discerning ourselves. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:34, if we judged ourselves in the sense of discerning ourselves, distinguishing between good and evil in our lives, he means, Hebrews, what is it, 5:14, we would not come under judgment. If we judged ourselves, we should not come under judgment. Earlier he had said, with regard to the Lord's table, and eating and drinking unworthily, let a man examine himself. And undoubtedly the way to remain under continual scrutiny is to walk with the Lord. For you can't walk with him and continue to disagree. You won't walk long, will you? Amos taught us that the other week. Can 2 walk together unless they are agreed? It's when we stray from him that we tend to depend upon our own judgment as to ourselves and as to others. We need to remember Frederick William Faber's words. Surely his
sweetest, if not his greatest hymn. Souls of men, why will ye scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep? Foolish heart, why will ye wander from a love so true and deep? Was there ever kindest shepherd half so gentle, half so sweet as the Saviour who would have us come and gather round his feet and walk with him 24 hours of the day? There's a wideness in his mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness, Lord. There's a kindness in his justice. In his justice, if you please. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt. Did you know that? Then up in heaven. Have you not known the Lord weeping for you? Eh? Weeping for you? There is no place where earth's failings are such kindly judgment given. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully. Oh, the whole hymn is full of kindness, isn't it? There is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head. Pining souls, come nearer, Jesus, and O come, not doubting thus, but with faith that trusts more bravely his huge tenderness for us. If our love were but more simple, we should take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness, sweetness. It will depend upon our degree of involvement with them, which can vary from full responsibility, if they are our loved ones or dear friends, to the most casual contact. We must determine our degree of responsibility before God to discern or not to discern. Where we have no responsibility beyond that of being kind, we may discern and may admit the other's naughtiness, which would tempt us to judge in the sense of condemning, which we must resist, even if we have to admit the other's responsibility and even their guilt. We must not condemn. Where we have greater responsibility than that, Paul says to Timothy, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brothers, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. All of which, you see, indicates the delicacy and the sensitivity with which such relationships ought to be regulated. Where there is or has been adamant strife and refusal of reconciliation, quiet patience with prayer is surely far better than precipitate action. I recall that when a serious situation developed here with regard to family matters, which were manifestly causing concern within the fellowship, there were urgent pleas that the situation should be dealt with summarily for the fellowship's good name. But I believe the Lord would look after that, and in the meantime waited to be as sure as I could be that there was to be no betterment of the situation before tackling it officially, which our office bearers did faithfully, to their great distress. Later, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." And in 2 Timothy 4 and 2 he says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." And to Titus he says, of the odious Cretans, "Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." And again, as to ministering the gospel to them, he says, "These things speak, and exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." But you see, you have in that fifth chapter of 1 Timothy such a combination of kindly sensitivity and faithful authority as is an example to all of us on how to deal with fellow sinners. And that's what we must always remember, you know. Whatever authority God has given us in his church, we must ever remember that we are all fellow sinners. Doesn't that take the ungodly wind out of our judgmental sails? There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. "But you," says James, "who are you to judge your neighbor?" Who indeed? We have all enough to do with ourselves in order to seek a discernment of others in the kindly terms of Faber's wonderful hymn, that there is a kindness in God's justice which is more than liberty. That is, sheer unmerited grace and favor. And you know, the nearer we come to that, the nearer we come to showing forth the likeness of Christ before men, and becoming known as those who live close to him. And that is perhaps the best and the greatest assessment of our characters that we could ever be given, that we live close to him. Please God, that may be said increasingly of us. I am reading Lord Longford's biography just now, whose wife and daughter are better known as writers. Lord Longford, Frank Pakenham as he was, whose greatest claim to fame is his espousing the cause of prisoners. And although not himself in favor of capital punishment. He is a firm believer in punishment. And he says this: the Christian judge, in the full knowledge that he also is a sinner, like the man in the dock, judges with love. And then he says, typical of him, eccentric fellow that he is, and then does all he can to help the prisoner to repay. Wonder what some of our judges would think about that. Lord Hailsham. I must read his book, which is out. And you see, in that duty, this is Longford again, in that duty of helping the prisoner to repay, the prisoner is seen to be no lonely or isolated figure, no second-class human being. For repayment, says Frank Longford, repayment is the task of us all. I don't know what you make about that, but the word that comes to me in response to that, and I think to some extent in support of it, is this: that we are all, in fact, our brother's keeper. I think so.